would like to invite you now to turn in your Bibles to the book of Nehemiah. So we return this morning to our series through the book of Nehemiah, and today we are going to look at Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 22 through 25 of this wonderful prayer of confession in Nehemiah. So Nehemiah chapter 9, beginning in verse 22. Beloved, before we hear God's word, let us go to him once again in prayer. Please pray with me. O Lord, our God, during our sojourning here on this earth, your commandments have been songs in our mouths. We pray, Father, that you would help us to remember your name during the day and your name at night, and help us, O God, to keep your law. For you, O Lord, are our strong habitation. We dwell in you as you dwell in us. And so we pray, Father, that you would speak to us this morning through your word and through the gospel. We ask all of this in the mighty name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Nehemiah chapter 9, beginning in verse 22, beloved, this is the word of God. And you gave them kingdoms and peoples and allotted to them every corner. So they took possession of the land of Sihon, king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, king of Bashan. You multiplied their children as the stars of heaven, and you brought them into the land that you had told their fathers to enter and possess. So the descendants went in and possessed the land, and you subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gave them into their hand with their kings and the peoples of the land, that they might do with them as they would. And they captured fortified cities and a rich land and took possession of houses full of all good things, cisterns already hewn, vineyards, olive orchards, and fruit trees in abundance. So they ate and were filled and became fat and delighted themselves in your great goodness. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord remains forever. Well, in this prayer that we've been looking at in chapter 9 for a few weeks now, it spends some time recounting the history of salvation. They're looking back into the past of God dealing with Israel. We have just considered, a couple of weeks ago, we considered God's mercy and goodness to Israel in the wilderness after they had been redeemed from Egypt. We saw that they recounted how in the wilderness after they had been redeemed, their clothes did not wear out and their feet did not swell. That was the language that they used here in this prayer. Now, it's not expressly mentioned here, but we should remember that the first generation of God's redeemed people out of Egypt died in the wilderness. That first generation, for the most part, perished in the wilderness. They were judged by God to wander in the desert for 40 years because of their continual disobedience, even though they had seen wonderful things from God and they had been redeemed from slavery in Egypt. In fact, Moses, their leader, did not even enter the promised land. He was not able to enter the promised land because of his disobedience, because of his sin. But God is merciful, and he did not completely forsake his people, though many of that first generation perished in the wilderness. The children of those who died and were buried in the wilderness, they grew up, and they were led by a new leader, Joshua. Caleb was also part of this group, but through their leadership, primarily through Joshua's leadership, that new generation, that second generation entered the promised land. They had victory over their enemies in the promised land, and they took possession of that land. The conquest of Canaan, then, is that conquest of Canaan is what is remembered here in this part of the prayer, that moment in history when that second generation entered into Canaan and dispossessed the nations that were already there. Now again, the prayer emphasizes the fact that God conquered Canaan. God conquered Canaan. They were led by Joshua. They did use swords and bows and arrows to do what they needed to get done. They were part of the victory, but ultimately God gave them victory in Canaan. God conquered the land. Verse 22, and you gave them kingdoms and peoples and allotted to them every corner. And then in verse 26, they pray about God's great goodness. They delighted in God's great goodness. And so Israel was victorious in Canaan, in their conquest of Canaan, because of God's goodness, because of his great goodness. That is ultimately why they were successful. Now, the book of Joshua, in particular, records the sweeping and almost entirely one-sided victories of Joshua's armies against the pagan nations that were then living in the land of Canaan. And so we might think about, and this is what this prayer is focusing on, all that's recorded primarily in the book of Joshua. Now, you might think about the fall of Jericho. Jericho, the fall of Jericho is recorded, of course, in the book of Joshua. Jericho was the first city to fall when the Israelites stormed the promised land and attacked these pagan nations. This was the first city to fall. And so this battle that's recorded there in the Old Testament, if we can call it that, this battle set the tone, if you will, for all the rest of the conquest. It set the flavor of, or it gives us the flavor of how this intrusion, how this conquest would go for the rest of Israel against their enemies in the Promised Land. The fall of Jericho did not come as a result of ingenious military strategy on the part of Joshua, nor did it come by a sheer force of strength on the part of the Israelite soldiers. That is not how they won. Well, how did it happen? How did they take Jericho? Well, the men of war and the priests, they marched around the city blowing trumpets for a week. And then they did this seven times, this very act of marching around the city, blowing trumpets. They did that seven times on the last day. And then on that day, all the people shouted. In other words, if you read there in Joshua, they did exactly what God told them to do. They were obeying God's word. God gave them a word on how to conquer the land, and this was how, and they obeyed that word. They circled the city and blew trumpets and shouted on the last day. And on the last day of marching, when the people shouted, the protective walls of the city of Jericho fell. They completely fell. Now, this gives us an idea of why the walls here in Jerusalem are so important. They protect Jerusalem from outside invasion. Jericho's walls fell, and therefore she was completely vulnerable to the attacks of the Israelites. They were reduced to rubble, the walls were, in Jericho. And so what followed was that the Israelite soldiers easily decimated that first city. They flattened it because God gave it to them. And so that is pretty much how the rest of the conquest went. God gave them kingdoms. He gave them these peoples into their hands. And so Jericho was completely flattened by the Israelite forces. Why? Because God caused the walls to fall. He stripped this godless city of its protection. He put it to open shame before his people. And that is pretty much, again, that is how Joshua goes. The rest of Joshua, if you've ever read through that book, you will see it's just one victory right after another. Now, the Joshua-led Israelite military marched through Canaan, and they simply took possession of it, every corner of it, as the prayer says here in verse 22. They possessed and took possession of every corner of the land that God promised to give them. Now, this prayer attributes the success of the mission, the success of that campaign, to God. Verse 22, you gave them kingdoms and peoples and allotted to them every corner. You did, God. You gave this to them. Verse 22 mentions victories of Israel that had happened on the east side of the Jordan River before they crossed, and this was when Moses was still the leader, the land of Sihon, king of Heshbon, the land of Og, king of Bashan. These were peoples, pagan nations, given over to the Israelites, still under Moses' leadership, east of the Jordan. But overall, it was God who gave these nations to them anyway. And this part of the prayer has reference primarily to the taking of the promised land under Joshua. That is what they are remembering in this prayer. Verse 24, the descendants went in and possessed the land. You subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gave them into their hand with their kings and the peoples of the land. You did this, God. This is what you have done for your people. And so they captured cities like Jericho, and they captured homes, and they captured fruitful fields. Now, these glorious acts that God did, they were all done in accordance with God's covenant promises. They were watching, the people of God, under the leadership of Joshua, were watching the promises of God come to fruition. They were watching them be fulfilled right before their very eyes as they took possession of this land. And so that is what they are remembering, how God is faithful to his word, that he promised a land and he promised a land to his people, and he gave that land to his people when they entered Canaan. Now the covenant with Abraham, and we've said that this prayer is reminding us of how God is faithful to his covenant promises. Well, what are those covenant promises? Well, we can think of the covenant that God made with Abraham, and that covenant is clearly implied in verse 23. What do they say here? They say, "You multiplied their children as the stars of heaven, and you brought them into the land that you had told their fathers to enter and possess." Now, when God entered into a covenant with Abraham, he said to him at that time, "Look up at the stars, count them. Look up into the night sky, look at the stars, count them if you can. So shall your offspring be." This is how many children you will have, how many descendants you will have. Now, when God said this, when God entered into this covenant with Abraham and he said these words, Abram was advanced in years. He was past the age that a man should or could have children. His wife was barren. But nevertheless, this is the word to him from God, and Abraham trusted in those promises. Now, I don't know about you, but when I look up at the sky at night, even on a cloudless, clear night here in North Austin where we are, I don't see very many stars. I look up and I can count maybe 20 or so stars. And so when I think about this covenant promise that God made to a man with no children at that time, the force of what the Lord was saying to him doesn't fully get through, I guess, when I'm looking up at the stars here in our time. There's not many out there. But when Abram looked up, when God gave this word to Abraham and he looked up, he was looking up during a time when there was no electricity and therefore no light pollution whatsoever from the city. He was also living in the ancient Near East, in the land of Canaan, modern-day Israel. And so when he looked up at night, he usually looked up into a clear and cloudless Canaanite sky that would be darker than any sky we could ever know in this age, in this generation. So it would be a very, very dark sky. And so he would be looking up into thousands, even tens of thousands of stars. And God said, as you look up and you see those stars and you see what looks to be a virtually infinite number of stars in the sky, God said, your children, your descendants will be like that. That is how many children I will give you, and grandchildren and great-grandchildren and so on and so on. That's how many I will give you. And again, mind you, Abraham has zero children when he hears these words at this time. And that is exactly what God did. Israel swelled to over 1 million strong during their time in Egypt. all descendants of this couple, this one man, this one woman, Abraham and Sarah. And while Abraham looked up to these stars and he's thinking about this promise that is coming to him from God, God also had him look down. He had him look down to the ground where his feet stood. And he said to him, "This land I will give you and your descendants. The land that you're standing on, I will multiply your children. Not only that, I will give you this land upon which you stand." And so in accordance with these divinely initiated promises, God did this. He fulfilled his word. He accomplished this for his people. Now it took several hundred years for all of this to come to pass, for sure. But God did it. He did this because he's faithful to his word. What he says he will do, he does. He is faithful to his promises. Now, we would do well to appreciate, friends, to appreciate the fact that God did all of this for a people who, because of sin, because of their sin, continuously broke the covenant. He enters into a covenant with an undeserving people. He gives all of these promises and then asks for obedience in return, and they turn a cold shoulder to him. They stiffen their necks to him over and over and over again. And yet, God, what does God do? He doesn't change. He's faithful. He says he is going to do something. He will do it regardless of what his people do, regardless of the faithlessness of his people. The people of God over the years have shown themselves to be stiff-necked, rebellious, and yet God stays true to his promises. And so when we consider the conquest of Canaan and all that God had done and multiplying Abraham's seed, that is the context. All of these things come upon a people who are undeserving, of such rich and abundant goodness from God. But that is the point here, and we'll get to that hopefully in just a minute. And that's what we're thinking about here in this prayer. When God promised Abraham descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, that he would multiply them as the sand on the seashore, he was not just talking about the original Israelite generation. Not that he wasn't just talking about that first generation that swelled to over a million strong in Egypt, though that is part of it. That is about how many individuals from Abraham's seed left Egypt. It was somewhere around a million people. But he wasn't just talking about them. God wasn't. Nor was he just talking about the generation that entered Canaan. He was talking about all those from all nations who would come to faith in the Messiah, in his Christ to come, including you and I sitting here this morning. We are part of that galaxy of believers that God had promised to Abraham. We are Abraham's seed by faith. That is what God was talking about. Abraham couldn't possibly see that where he was in his context, looking up as he was in Canaan at night, trying to count the stars. But that is what God has done. And so us here today is evidence, as among other things, that God is faithful to his promises. He multiplied the seed of Abraham. He caused those who had not known him to know him, to be a part of the seed by faith of this original father, Abraham. And so by faith in Christ, we are heirs of all the promises. This is us. This is us. We are those stars that he was talking about. We are the multiplication of Abraham's seed that God mentioned in that covenant. And this is what has happened. And this is what we are remembering in this prayer. And so when we pray, when we say things like this, we remember what God has done. That we are part of a long-standing evidence that God is faithful to his covenant promises. That he has multiplied the seed of our church father. Now we can say, and so we can say to God, "You multiplied the children of the promise, like the stars of heaven. You have made me, you have made us, you have made our families part of that infinite number of stars. You have made us to shine in the darkness." And so we remember that goodness. We remember the goodness of God to do this. And so it wasn't just that the Israelite families inherited land, neither. It wasn't just that he multiplied their seed and that he promised to give them a land. It was that these families that he had caused to grow and to swell and to increase in number and to give them a land, it was that these families inherited a land that they could enjoy together. That was part of the promise too. A land that they could enjoy together in fellowship with one another. Not only this, they took possession of a land in which they all together could enjoy God. That really is why he redeemed them. Not just to give them a land, not just to multiply the descendants of Abraham, but so that those descendants in that land could enjoy God. That is the purpose of redemption. Verse 25, they delighted themselves in your great goodness. And that is what they did for a time. That is what they did. And that is what all of the promises are for, that God's people might delight in God's great goodness. And so these are wonderful things. And these are wonderful things that God has given us that we often don't slow down to really think about and appreciate. That's the point of prayers like this. That's the point of looking at sections of prayers like this in Holy Scripture. Now, the last part of this section of the prayer, it highlights the physical abundance of the land, olive trees, pre-dug cisterns for water, fruit trees. So the people of God could eat from the abundance. They could be filled. Now, this language here is essentially a different way of saying that the Israelites had been given a land that was flowing with milk and honey. That is the way it was put in the beginning. So to put it another way, the people of God were spiritually fat and spiritually happy, and they were physically fat and they were physically happy because of God's goodness. Now we've already seen partly how these words and blessings apply to us. That's what we've looked at so far. Well, let's consider this some more though. As we do this, we have to think about what Jesus has done. When Jesus was crucified, he put our chief enemy, the devil, to open shame. He stripped him of his power, like he stripped Jericho of its power. He stripped him of his defenses on the cross. He gave us victory over him. And now that Jesus is raised, when he comes again, he will bring down once again the protective walls of all of his enemies and all of our enemies, and he will subdue them all. That is partly what the conquest in Canaan teaches us today. That there's something like that coming again. But it's not going to be restricted to just one small part of the world. It's coming on the whole world. Jesus will put down all of our enemies once and forever and finally. That is coming, that is going to happen again when Jesus returns. Jesus will subdue our enemies. He will dispossess them on that day. And he will give to us, his people, a new earth. A new land. What is our inheritance as heirs of the promise, as those who are belong to Christ and therefore sons and daughters of Abraham? What is the inheritance? The earth. The earth is your inheritance. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. The whole world is ours. There is no richer, more abundant place than the new heavens and the new earth. You will not find it here. And that is what we have been given. Now, this new earth, friends, it was always the goal. That has always been the goal from the very beginning. Even when Israel first stepped foot in Canaan, they were seeking a better country. Now, in Nehemiah's day, this point that we are seeking a better country would have been all the more evident. They were back in the promised land. They were back in Jerusalem, but they were reminded of the decimation of their own city. They had to rebuild the walls. And they were also reminded on a day-to-day basis that the nations still had authority over them. Yes, they were in the promised land, but they were still under Persian authority. And that would not change. They would remain in servitude until the coming of Christ. And so it's evident here in Nehemiah already that we are seeking a better country. And certainly it's evident for us today in all different kinds of ways. God has given us a much richer land than the land, any land that we could get here. But now in Christ, friends, we have come into possession of the true promised land. The Israelites, they lost possession of that original land. They lost possession of Canaan because of their sin. But because of what Jesus has done, we have taken hold of a land that can never be taken away. It can never be stripped from us. It's ours because of what Christ has done. That land, friends, is a land in which we will enjoy one another together, enjoy fellowship with one another and with the Lord together. And it's a land that has no threat of invasion, no threat of death, no threat of decay. And again, that is not something that we can say of any land here in this age. But friends, what do we do when we sin? What causes us to sin in various ways? Well, I think partly what causes us to sin or to maybe forget about what God has done is that we act and we think as if this word from God is not true, that there isn't something better awaiting us. We act and think as if this is all there is, and the best that I can get from this land, from this age, that is the goal of redemption. Do we not do this? That is what we do. But God's word reminds us that that is not true. There is something far better than anything we can know today. And so we focus, when we do this, we focus our time and energy into seeking possession of all that we can in this life, experiencing all that we can in this world, because that this is as good as we will ever see. Now, it's not bad, of course, to enjoy the good things of this life to a certain degree, but that's not all there is. This is not the end. There is a better place. There is a better land. We haven't yet made it there, but God has promised to give it to us. We will inherit the earth, and so we have to trust in that promise and let go of what we can in this age. That is partly what the call is for us here as we look at this part of the confession of sin. And that's what we do in confession of sin. We acknowledge that we have done this and that we still do this. And we ask God to help us remember, help us to appreciate the great goodness that awaits us. Fellowship with God in Jesus in a rich and fat land, the new creation. To Christ be all praise and glory now and forevermore. Let's pray together, friends.